you take your Bibles and turn to James 4, if you would stand this morning for the reading of God's Word, James and chapter number 4. The Scripture says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because you ask not. And you ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." This morning, with God's help, I want to preach a sermon entitled, "The Great War, The Great War of Desire." Father, I pray that you'd help me this morning as I seek to be faithful to proclaim your word, that I would minister your word faithfully, clearly, that you would help me to not get in the way. I pray for everyone that has gathered here this morning, men, women, boys, and girls, that each one would be challenged and encouraged from your word. I pray for those who do not know you as Lord and Savior, that today might be the very day of their salvation. And I pray for those who know you well, that they would not grow lax in their relationship with you, but they would keep the fires burning, and that they would remain hot in their relationship with you. They would not become cold or lukewarm. And I do pray, Father, that you would strengthen us as your people and recognize the proclivity that we have to fall into the trap that is presented in the text before us amongst the brethren. And I pray that we would have a right desire in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. On the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month of 1918, the fighting in World War I ceased. World War I and the ceasing of the battle would mark, or the ceasing of the battle of World War I would mark what was known as Armistice Day, a day of ceasefire, a day of peace. And this year, in fact, 20 minutes from now, on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month of 2018, marks the 100th anniversary of the end of what would be called the Great War. World War I was one of the deadliest conflicts in the history of the human race, in which, during the war, 16 million people died, soldiers. 16 million died in trench warfare, and sea warfare, World War I. The total number both of civilian and military casualties is estimated around 37 million souls. This massive death toll and the fact that it brought together the major national powers of the world in war was one of the reasons, or the reasons why they called it the Great War. And many thought in 1918 that there would never be another war like it. It only took a little less than 20 years before the Second World War. Something needs to be said about war, and that it's horrible. Sometimes war is necessary, and I do believe that there is such a thing as a just war theory. But war is horrible, and war, even when fought justly, begins with an unjust desire. Sadly, after 1918, many wars would follow. These wars were due to the pride of man. And then a counterpoint, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, a just desire for another to protect those for whom are being taken advantage of. Oftentimes, war is just between two powers that want more power, want more prestige, have a lust for more wealth, have a lust for more land. In our text this morning, we too are faced with the same problem of wars and fightings. But these wars and fightings or quarrels are of a different sort. These wars are the kind where the fighting isn't with heavy artillery of the latest advanced war machinery. There are no special operation warriors. There are no Tomahawk missiles launched from underneath the water in a submarine. There's no ballistic warheads, but there is war nonetheless. These are often waged, sadly, between brothers and sisters in the faith. In fact, I remind you that the whole context of the book of James is written to who? The brethren. It's written to believers. And so these things, I think first and foremost, the entire context of the book is to be interpreted in the understanding that this is first and foremost speaking about relations amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. Sadly, there are wars and quarrels that take place amongst brothers and sisters in the faith. They take place between husbands and wives. They take place between parents and children. They take place between fellow church members, members of a local body living, striving, or hopefully striving to live in community one with another. And whether it's between brothers and sisters in the faith, or between actual brothers and sisters who are also in the faith, or between parents and children, or between husbands and wives, there is two common threads between the wars of the world and the wars amongst the people of God that James is writing to in relationship to the cause and effect. The cause is pride. What might be more refined in saying lustful desire for self. And the effect is always the same. Death and destruction. Whereas in the wars of the world, death and destruction meant the end of life. And it meant the destruction oftentimes of whole peoples or whole nations. And amongst those who are the followers of Christ, amongst those people who in relationship have wars and fightings among you, there's also lustful desire revealed in this text. And there's death and destruction. Though, hopefully, the death and destruction is not in the physical kind, but nonetheless, and I would say as equally as destructive, is the kind of death and destruction of relationships that happens between brothers and sisters who are in Christ going to spend eternity with one another. The death and destruction of a marriage, even if that marriage remains together, is a horrible reality. The death and destruction of individual local churches that sometimes implode because of fightings and quarrelings amongst the body. Death and destruction of relationships is painful, just as painful. My hope today is to reveal from our text how the great war of desire for worldliness is won by the power of God, and hopefully a right desire for Him. In this passage of Scripture, we see the pride of man humbled by the power of God. In fact, in my next message, in verses 7 through 12, we're going to look at how God brings about humility in the heart of man. That's the second half of this understanding of this portion of Scripture. But this morning, I want to focus on three things. First, the reason for war. Secondly, the result of war. And thirdly, the remedy for war. What is the reason for war? What is the result of war? What happens when war takes place, as I've already briefly alluded to? And what is the remedy for war, in specific, the great war of desire? First, we want to look at the reason for war. We see this in verses 1 and 2 of our text this morning. It says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence? Are they not coming even of your lust, that war in your members, in your body? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not." Again, remembering the context that we're looking at, it's vitally important, is that James is writing to believers, and I believe this, that ultimately, though the letter would become a universal kind of epistle that would be passed around to the churches, it is written to address a people that are in community together. Applicably speaking, it would be applicable to our congregation. What is it that can cause wars and fightings among you is the question. What do you think causes these wars? What do you think causes quarrels? What do you think causes fights among you? We might try to be noble, say, it's a passion for the truth of the Word of God. Let me ask you a question. In all of your days, how many of the wars and fightings among people in a congregation, not just here, but just in what you have known, have really been fighting over the truth of the Word of God? And I know that there have been cases. Obviously, we have the Reformation. We have many times where people have taken a bold stand, and I do not take that away, but that is not what's happening in this passage of Scripture, and that is not the common malady of the churches by and large. This is, maybe you could say it this way, this is amongst those who doctrinally and theologically are in agreement within the body of Christ. And yet, they have quarrels and fights among them. What is it that causes this? It begins here in verse number 1, giving us the answers. It says, come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members. What causes wars and fights among you? It is your passions or your lusts that are at war within you. In verse number 1, this word lust here in the Greek is a word that comes from hedon, is how it would be in the Greek, and it means to have sensual pleasure, delight, and enjoyment. It has the idea, most frequently in the New Testament, to deal with sensual pleasure, pleasure, gratification, and physical pleasure being fulfilled. But figuratively, it's used here in this passage of Scripture, in James chapter 4, as a desire or appetite for lust. It's an appetite for things. It is what we might call desire. Now, all desire is not wrong. In fact, that's why there's war. Because there's war, but in our members, in our body, between that which our flesh wants and that which the Spirit wants. There is a war in our members between that which our natural man desires and that which the Spirit of God dwelling in us desires for us. This word, hedon, is where we get the English word hedonism. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure and sensual self-indulgence. That is the desire, the pursuit of pleasure and sensual self-indulgence as the most important thing in life. Hedonism. We live, it's appropriate to say, in a hedonistic culture. It's a philosophical term that has to do with the ethic or the theory that pleasure, in the sense of the satisfaction of desires, is the highest good and proper aim of human life. Now think about that. That is the philosophy, the ethical theory, that pleasure, in the sense of the satisfaction of desires, is the highest good and proper aim of human life. Is that not the mantra of the world that we live in? Is that not the stated purpose of people in the world? I want to do everything that makes me feel good. I want to pursue every pleasure. I want to go on every vacation, every adventure, anything that brings me pleasure, that satisfies my desire. Now, in its right context, there is a place for desire to be fulfilled. Sexual desire to be fulfilled within the context of marriage between a man and a woman. There is a place for that desire to be pursued in a right way. There is nothing wrong with a desire to enjoy God's creation and to see the beauty of his creation, even to take time of rest and recreation. But that is not what this word is talking about. It's talking about those people whose God has become their desire. Another passage says that whose God is their belly. They want that which tastes good. They want the best of everything. They want to experience all the pleasures that this world can afford, and that is the highest end of man. You could say this, maybe, that the chief end of man is to enjoy every pleasure that they could ever fulfill on themselves, and that's the whole aim of life. That's why oftentimes the things that used to provide pleasure no longer do. There has to be an increasing pursuit of the greater pleasure to fulfill the desires of man. This kind of hedonistic pleasure seeking is what causes wars or quarrels and fightings amongst the people of God. Because their pursuit of pleasure, their pursuit of this kind of desire, gets in the way of their spirituality. It gets in their way with their walk with God, and all of a sudden there's a conflict. Do I want to pursue that which my flesh desires, that which the world tells me is the chief end of man, to pursue the pleasures of this world? Or do I want to submit to God and walk in humility and pursue the things that God has called to be pleasureful and to provide the greatest amount of fulfillment, the things that are found in him? You see how that works? There becomes this war in our members. The old man of the flesh is hearing the messaging from the world continually. They're hearing the messaging about living for your pleasure. Live for yourself. Satisfy yourself. Reach all of your desires. Don't let anybody get in your way. And that goes to war with God and his will for our lives that tells us to walk in humility, to pursue peace, to love one another, to sacrifice for one another, to serve one another, to care for one another, to fulfill, even if you want to add to the list, all of the one another's of the New Testament. That puts others before myself. That gets in the way of my selfish, fleshly, proud desire for hedonistic pursuit. It conflicts. There's now a battle that's going on, and the battle starts first in here. This is really important. The wars and the quarrels, the fightings among you, the things that cause division, don't first start with a brother. They first start in you, right? That fight you had with your spouse doesn't first start with your spouse, even though you oftentimes want to lay blame on what your spouse did. But in reality, it starts with you. Because of your spirit or your heart to receive the things that may be said or not said by your spouse. There's an internal working first in this: am I going to pursue my pleasure, what makes me happy, what fulfills my lustful desires, or am I going to pursue that which pleases God? Am I going to prefer the other? The same thing can happen amongst parents and children, or amongst fellow brothers and sisters in the church. Are we going to, by love, serve one another, or are we going to demand what we want? Titus 3 says this: for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But he says this: we were sometimes foolish. That means he's talking about before coming to a relationship with God. Listen, we don't want to go back to that kind of lust and pleasure seeking, living in malice and envy and filled with hatred and hating one another in our hearts. The old man may have lived there, but that is not for us. 2 Peter 2:13 says this: and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, spots they are without and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. They're pursuing things with a wicked, sinful desire in their heart. Right? Julia, why don't you sit right there? This is what causes these wars. Your passions, your lust that are in you. So, oh no, the problem's in them. You don't know what they did. That's the problem. That's part of the problem. You only see what other people did because you can't see. You're blinded by your own pride. It's true with me. It's true with you. It's true with all of us. You have to recognize there is a war. And you need to recognize this, that as the scripture reveals in this passage, your lustful desire is never going to be satisfied. In verse number 2, it says, ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. This word lust is different in the Greek. It has the idea of affections directed towards something. I want that something in particular. It has similarities to that bigger word, ahedon, or for desire, but this has a more kind of specific thing. We're lust. We think that thing that I want will make me happy. That relationship that I want with that person will make me happy. That notoriety that I want in the context of the church, that to be noticed, that desire that I have to want to be recognized by the elders of the church, or to want to be chosen for some purpose or some task, for someone to think well enough of me that they would see for that place. And your motive is to be noticed. Your motive is to have the recognition of others. That won't be fulfilled, even if you are chosen. That lust for a wrong relationship, that will not be fulfilling. It won't satisfy. It will be found empty. Ye lust and have not. It never satisfies. Isn't that like the world? They're always lusting for more. They're always wanting something that they don't have, and yet when they've had that thing that they've always wanted and think will fulfill them, they realize they're just as empty as they were before. Satan always overpromises and underdelivers with our lustful desires. This can happen in the church. It says this, you kill and desire to have. And people think, oh, check off this box. I've never killed anyone. Whew, I'm doing well. Here's the problem. What this is talking about, remember how frequently James is going back to the Sermon on the Mount? Remember how frequently James is referencing his half-brother Jesus and his teaching specifically? This hatred, or this killing rather, says ye kill and desire to have, meaning I would kill to get that. I want that. In fact, that's in the normal kind of parlance of common language, is I would kill for that. What is that meaning? What are people saying? They're not saying they would actually murder somebody for that, but they would do whatever it took to get it. Their desire will not be thwarted until they get what they want. And that will cause a kind of death, that will cause a kind of killing in their hearts towards others. Amongst believers, how this takes place is that they murder people in their hearts. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 21. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 21. Take your Bibles and turn there, if you would, to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 Sadly, this desire to kill or to hate, to be satisfy their own longings, is more common than we want to admit. Not that people would actually murder to get something they want, though sometimes they do, don't they, in the world. But amongst brothers and sisters in Christ, how they would be so desirous, and I'm going to use the word is really important, so jealous of something or someone or some position or some recognition or some reputation that someone else has, or what they perceive someone else to have, that they would kill them in their hearts, hate them in their hearts, in order to make themselves feel better and look better, and even destroy other people's reputation to make themselves look. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. You've heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, speaking of the Ten Commandments. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Excuse me. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and thou rememberest there that they have brother have aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out of thence till thou hast paid the utmost farthing. Here Jesus admonishes his followers, those who would pursue him, to walk in a way that they are not killing people in their heart. They're not having hatred in their heart towards others. Beloved, examine your heart. This ends with this admonition. Before you bring your gift to the altar, before you lay your sacrifice of praise in song, before you partake, and maybe you could apply in this in 1 Corinthians 11, the pursuit taken of the Lord's Supper unworthily. Before you partake of in giving an offering, you go make it right with your brother. Don't live seeking to be in community and fellowship with God, who has forgiven you everything. and have hatred in your heart towards a brother or sister because you don't like how they spoke to you, or because you don't like the fact that they confronted you, or that you don't like the fact that they're so high and mighty or so spiritual, at least in your eyes, how you perceive them, that you have hatred in your heart towards them. It's sinful desire. It's hedonism. It's not wanting somebody else to prosper in a way that you are not. Your desire is lustful, and it is never satisfied. Your hate-filled desire would kill to be satisfied, and yet it would not satisfy to have. You can have broken relationships all around you. You can have hate in your heart towards your husband or towards your wife or towards your ex-wife or your ex-husband, towards your children, towards your, in any shape or fashion, towards former brothers and sisters in Christ in this church or former members, towards any kind of relationship. You can have hatred in your heart and it will never satisfy it. It only brings death and destruction. Your desire, thirdly, causes you to fight and war, and you still can't obtain what you're looking for. The sinful desire of hedonism is constantly warring against us and affects us individually. It affects us familially with regards to our family, and it affects us corporately in the life of the church. And we need to recognize it's a reality. You say, are you preaching this because there's significant issues that you're trying to address in the congregation? No, I'm preaching this because I'm going to the book of James. And yet there are always fires. There are always little wars and rumors of wars. There's always quarreling in some form or fashion at a low degree or a high degree in every group of people that you gather together. If you don't believe me, think about Thanksgiving dinner that is soon to come upon you. I have talked with a few, and there is great fear and difficulty going into Thanksgiving Day. Why? Because we have to sit at a table with people that we don't like. Who are they? My wife? My children? My husband? My uncle, my aunt, people of the church, we feel like we have to bring over. I don't know what the situation is, but you have to ask in yourself a question. Will wanting to war in your heart cause the problems to go away? Will you obtain what you're looking for? The answer is no. By the way, I love Thanksgiving. It's my favorite holiday of the year. And every year at our table, or multiple tables that we put in our house, we love to have our family, and we love to have our church family, especially those who don't have a place to be on Thanksgiving. Which, by the way, I just want to throw this out there. This is maybe the wrong place to do it, but it's on my mind right now. I have talked with a couple of people, and there are people every year that don't have a place to be on Thanksgiving because their family's far away, and there's always also families that have a heart to say, our table's open if there's anybody that has a need. And so if I could get to know those people this year who have places open, and those people who have a need, and don't be embarrassed just to say, I don't have any family in the area. I talked with one dear woman last week, and we want to make sure that everybody has a place to be. All right. Because Thanksgiving should be, for Christians, a time of celebration and joy and giving of thanks for all that God has done. Say, well, ours is always a warfare. So stop throwing grenades. Let the strife cease with you. Have none of it, not by fighting harder, but by making an armistice day. Learning from Scripture that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and you don't want to give into the flesh. And the reason it lusts against the Spirit is because they are contrary to the other. We need to fight, but not against other people, but fight against the old man of the flesh. Fight against the devil. Fight against worldliness that wants to creep in and choke out our joy. Fight against hedonism that wants us to get our hearts and minds focused on the pleasure pursuits of this world, that then I'll be satisfied. One more thing and then I'll be happy. and get our focus on Christ. Galatians, I keep going back to as well as we study the book of James. It's so applicable. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 13, it says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Well, you don't understand the people that I'm having to deal with. I might have an idea. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Oh, we have to talk about that one again. The royal law keeps coming up. "But if ye bite and devour one another," that's pretty strong language, isn't it? That's similar to what James is talking about, right? Wars or quarrels and disputes and fightings amongst you. "Take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Now, let me just, for the sake of a reminder, you feed the flesh, here's what it's going to look like. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of which I told you before, as I have told you in time past, and here's a sobering truth, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're constantly pursuing the flesh, and you're living for the flesh, and you never turn from pursuing the flesh, you need to ask who you really belong to. But if you recognize there's still a battle going on, and you have to fight against it, then you're on good ground. And if you're wanting to fight against it, and you have not become dull to that need to fight against, to war against the flesh in your own individual life. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is going to look like this at the Thanksgiving table and everywhere else. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have what? Crucified the flesh with the affections and lust, desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another or envying one another. There is a war that's going on that we must recognize. And it's going on in here. It's going on against the world, the flesh. The Bible says in 1 John, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And that hedonistic pursuit is not what we are to follow. The result of the war is found in verse 3 and 4. It says, "For I testify again to every man," wrong passage, sorry, James chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." That is not a place a Christian wants to be. The enemy of God. You were at enmity with God before you came to salvation. You don't want to, as a follower of God or a professed follower of God, end up in the place where you are at enmity with God, pursuing the things of this world. What is the result of war? The result of war, by the way, is it never ends up the way, and talk about the wars of the world, it never ends up the way that people started the war wanted. The result of the war is death and destruction. And I'm talking now about us as believers. It's death and destruction of our relationship with God and with man. When you are pursuing the fleshly desires, when you're pursuing a kind of hedonism that pursues all the pleasures of this world, you are putting yourself at enmity with God. You are hindering your relationship with God. And it's not because God has changed. Because he hasn't. It's because you have changed. And you put yourself in a place where death and destruction comes in our relationships with fellow man. And it starts to make you totally self-focused. You become self-centered in everything, even your spiritual life. You become self-centered in your spiritual life. Look at verse number 3. You ask. Verse 2 said you have not because you ask not. So now, okay, so we ask. But what do we ask for? We ask for things to consume them upon our own lust. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. That means you ask wrongly. You ask for the wrong things. You have self-centered spiritual life. You ask for things and receive them not anyway because you're asking wrongly. So I prayed. I prayed for God to give me what I wanted. I prayed for God to fulfill all my desires. I prayed for God to make my life easy. I prayed for him to take all my troubles away. And he hasn't done it. Now I'm mad at God. You asked wrongly. What should our prayer be? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a very low place when your spiritual life is not about God. And it's not about others. But it's simply about yourself. And what you want fulfilled to satisfy your selfish, hedonistic, worldly desires. Think about that. Is that not reflective of our culture? Is spirituality not a thing? Is it, let me ask you this question, is it acceptable in the culture that we live in to profess yourself to be spiritual? Yes, it's even lauded. But that spirituality is all about self. It's really the spirituality of secular humanism. It's all about hedonism. Whatever makes you reach the pinnacle of your fulfillment, that is wonderful. You're so spiritual. You're always just focused on you. How absolutely ridiculous does that look in comparison to what God calls us to? We're not called to have a spiritual life focused on ourselves. Our spiritual life is to be focused on growing to know God in a desire, a hunger, a thirst for his righteousness. And then secondly, it is about loving our neighbors or others as ourselves. And when is it about you? Well, here's what I think the scripture reveals. You go about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then secondly, and likened to it, go about loving your neighbor as yourself. Then self is a pretty satisfied, fulfilled, contented person. As soon as you turn it on its head and you start pursuing self, and then you might have time for God somewhere down the line, as long as, you know, it doesn't get away with you and your own relationship with you. You don't become a fulfilled person. You're never satisfied. You're never fulfilled. Not only does this death and destruction cause a self-centered spiritual life, consuming your prayer life even upon your own lust, but you become spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. These are strong words. Verse number 4, it says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? What does this mean? You can't be a friend to people that don't know Jesus? That is not what this means. All right, it's important that we properly interpret scripture, and this is just a little side note. This passage of scripture does not mean we're not supposed to be a friend to people who are outside of Christ. Right? Because we're called to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, right? We're supposed to love our neighbors like we love God. This is talking about a friendship, a kind of pursuit, a familiarity that you more align with this world and with the system of the world, with the hedonism of the world, and that's what marks you. That's what defines you. You're pursuing a love for this world instead of a love for Christ. And we are called the bride of Christ. And the bride is to be totally committed to her groom, lest we become spiritual adulterers. James confronts the believers in a very strong way, calling them adulterers and adulteresses, referring not to a kind of sexual adultery against oneself, but a spiritual adultery, committing great offense of the covenant relationship that we have with God, much like the covenant relationship we have in marriage. In fact, doesn't Ephesians chapter 5, in revealing the covenant between a man and his wife, say, I speak concerning what? Christ and his church. Christ and his bride. We're not to commit spiritual adultery. If we do so, we are placed at enmity with the Father, who is jealous over his son's bride, the church, as every man should be over their own wife. Only he is more, and always with perfect measure. Just after the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God tells us to that hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, it says this, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by him. Ye shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. We are not to go pursuing, whoring after other gods. We are to be committed and devoted wholly to the one true and living God in our life. You say, well, I don't have any other gods. I don't have any other statues. I don't have any other idols that I bow down to. That's not the focus of this passage of Scripture. It's talking about the God of self and the God of the pursuits of your own pleasure in worldliness and a prideful lust pursuit of everything that makes you think you're going to be happy. Why it says, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Lastly, this morning, the remedy for war. What's the remedy? How does war end? How is our foe conquered? It's found in verse 5 and 6. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. God wants all of us to be wholly devoted to him as his followers. He has given to us the gift of his Son. He has sealed us until the day of redemption with the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit, as is revealed in this passage of Scripture. And I love how this is framed. The remedy for war is submission to the Word and Spirit, to the witness of the Word and Spirit. Look what it says in verse number 5. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain? James points believers back to the Scripture, back to the Word of God. The Word that bears witness of me, do you think that it's written in vain? And you have to come to grips with that. And as followers of Christ, we believe in the authority and inerrancy of the Word of God, and the Holy Scriptures, as is going to be taught on tonight by Pastor Peter, and the importance of Holy Scripture. And here we have in this text a witness being born about the witness of Scripture, that the Word and the Spirit bear witness together on our lives, revealing in us the problem of the war and how it is remedied. What is it the Scripture teaches us? That the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is in us. Ephesians tells us that we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, know this, that if you are a child of God, and if you are pursuing with a kind of worldly pursuit, with proud pursuit, the lust of this world, you have a hedonistic mindset that the highest aim in your life is your own pleasure, your own adventure, your own satisfaction in every area of life. If you belong to God, there's going to be a witness, not only in the Scriptures, but there's going to be an internal witness, the Holy Spirit in you saying, this is not the way. This is not the way. Repent. Turn from this and turn back to God. Turn back to me. The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. What does that mean? It means that God is jealous over you. that the Holy Spirit of God is in you and he is jealous over you. He wants all of you. He wants all of me. Dedicated to him, pursuing him, loving him, walking in humility as we follow him. He doesn't want us to war in our members. He doesn't want us to allow the pursuits of this world to fill our lives so much so that we lose sight of what really matters in following after him. And he uses the Word and the Spirit as the primary witnesses of this continually. He does that through preaching. He does it through teaching. He does it through as you study the Word of God individually. In your own home, as you hear the Word of God spoken, he does it through friends who are brothers and sisters in Christ, even when they come to you in the spirit of meekness to confront you and seeking, as Matthew's gospel teaches us, when you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you go to them to try to restore them in a spirit of meekness, right? We're called to do that. And we're using the Word of God and the Spirit that bears witness in our spirit to hopefully save them from the clutches of death and destruction and from enmity with God as they war in their members. And it's the Word and the Spirit that's going to continue to do the work. It is the Scriptures and the Spirit that dwelleth in us reveal to us that God is jealous over. How is he jealous over us? The Father is jealous over us as the bride that his Son paid for with his own blood. He gave his Son for us, the just one for the unjust. And the Father is jealous over that fact. How dare we, as his bride, follow after any other pursuits, desire anything more than him? I believe that Christ, the Son, is jealous over us, just like the Spirit is as well. He's jealous over us because he is our groom. He is our head. He is our love. And he has loved us unto death, and death on the cross, so that we might be able to have life. Our God is jealous, and he commands, even in the Ten Commandments, that we should pursue no other God. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Don't turn from God. Pursue him, desire him, and realize that it is God, the Father, who gives us his grace, and it is ultimately grace that conquers our lustful pride and turns our desires towards God. It says in verse number 6, but he giveth more grace. When you think about that verse, if you're a Christian and you know that grace is God's unmerited love and favor, and you read those words and it doesn't cause you a little bit to twinge inside to realize he not only gives us grace, he gives us more grace. And I, for one, can stand before you and say, God is the one who knows every single thing about me, like he knows every single thing about you, and he knows I am a man who's needed a lot of grace. And I still do each and every. And he's the God who in our weakness gives us grace. But it says God resisteth the proud and he gives grace to the humble. This is quoting Proverbs 3:34 that says, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. I was thinking about that passage of scripture, and I see when we have our proud pursuits, our proud desires, and there is God resisting us. I was thinking about it as the almighty, all-powerful, omnipotent God, like a grown man stopping a small child with ease. Why can't I go anywhere? Why is there always this resistance? How come nothing ever seems to work out, Pastor? It's could be that God's resisting because your life is being all about you. He resisteth the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. We're going to walk into the realm of what that putting on that humility of Christ looks like in the next message. But I want to share with you that God gives grace to those, first of all, who believe. He gives grace to those who believe. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you that there is grace enough for you. You may say, well, you don't know what I've done. You may think, oh yeah, God's grace is sufficient. But if you knew what I've done, you would never say that it's grace enough for me. And I want to tell you that it does not matter where you have been, what you have done, the sins you have committed. If you come in genuine confession of your sin, repentance of your sin, and you believe by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, dying in your place as a sacrifice on the cross, you can receive the gift of his grace. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of it this way. In Ephesians 2, it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses," means offenses, "and sins." You were dead, dead men walking, "wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyles in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ." By grace, God's unmerited, undeserved love and favor. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Beloved, men, women, boys, and girls, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've never trusted him to forgive your sins and to create in you a new heart, a new life, today is the day. Max says, "But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as that." And to believers, I encourage you, he gives grace to walk with him in humility. "Pride goeth before destruction," Solomon says, "and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better is it to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than divide the spoil with the proud." And he gives grace to walk in humility with one another. Peter writes this, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, and all be subject one to another. And be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time," meaning our reward comes from him, our victory comes from him, "casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because the adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in you, brethren, that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To God, to him be glory and dominion forever and amen." And in conclusion, recognizing the reality of war, the great war of desire, we are not to pursue the hedonism of this world, but we are to pursue a desire for God more than anything. What is it that we should be consumed with? Take the definition of hedonism from the beginning of the message: the pursuit of pleasure, self-sensual self-indulgence, or the philosophy, the ethical theory that pleasure in the sense of satisfaction of desires is the highest good and the proper aim of human life. What if, as John Piper theorized and put into practice, that we had Christian hedonism, meaning that our desire, our ultimate pleasure, our ultimate aim wasn't in the things of this life, but was in God himself? And he said, The ancient creeds declared the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now listen to these words he wrote in the preface to his book, Desiring God. He changed it to simply, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And I pray that we would be a people who desire to war against the flesh, war against the desires that we have for the things of this world. War against envy, war against hate, war against lust for things, thinking that they will fulfill us when instead turn to desiring to know God, to enjoy God, to pursue his will and his end for mine. There is a great war. It's a great war. And I pray that as brothers and sisters in Christ, all of us a desire rather than a desire for our proud hearts.